Last week, we started a new preaching series called David's Greatest Hits, and we're looking at some of King David's greatest psalms. Now, right in the middle of your Bible, there's this collection of songs that we call the Psalms. It's 150 really old songs that were put together, and way back in time, these were used as the nation of Israel's songbook. So if you went to synagogue on Saturdays, you would open up your songbook, the Book of Psalms, and you'd say number 37, and you'd sing it together. A lot of them, it says, were put to music. And so this is really a list of songs. Now, King David was one of the most prolific songwriters in the Old Testament. Many of his psalms are preserved in that book for us to read them today. Now, as we talked about last week, the whole universe is singing, which, I mean, there's no wonder why every culture throughout all of history has written songs. Now, songs are emotive. They express what's in our hearts better than just our words can. The music somehow engages with us in a special way. And so music has been a part of every culture through all of time. Wherever people gather, their music is. And so when we read the Psalms, we get this extra special sense of not just what was happening historically, but what was going on in the inner life of David himself. The struggles he went through in his heart, in his motivations, in his desires, in his struggles for living in the way that God called him to or going another direction. So they're so powerful for us to look at, and we can really relate to them ourselves. But what we've said is the Psalms express real life to a real God who really cares. God really cares about us. He really wants us to be honest with what's going on. And these psalms are about real life, not just fluffy stuff that's supposed to encourage us to go live a better way, but it's about the deep, desperate things of the soul. Last week, I came home from work one day, and the kids and Rebecca were in the backyard, and I came back there to say hi and start having fun with them, enjoying the weather. And Rebecca informs me that there are two baby birds on our lawn. One of them is already dead, and one of them is dying. So, maybe a cat got them. There was a little nest in one of our trees, and so here's these baby birds. And so I'm like, what do you want me to do about it? I mean, you've been home. Can you not do it? No. So I'm like, okay. So there's a dead one. I can deal with that. But here's this dying baby bird. And, I'm not a farm kid, but my dad grew up on a farm, and the rule is you just deal with it, right? I mean, you don't let the animals suffer. So I thought, okay, I went and got a shovel and come up to this poor bird. It's lying there. You can tell it's struggling, and, breathing is kind of weak. And I come up to it, and I raise my shovel like this, and it looks up at me, and I swear the face of my children was on its face, and so I had to go around to the back like this. Long story short, that baby bird is in a better place, the city dump. But we're looking today at Psalm 23, which is a psalm that is often used in funerals. And, if I was a good pastor, I might have read that before I, dealt with the baby bird, but it could have brought a lot of comfort, perhaps. But it's a psalm that's often read in funerals or in dire circumstances like that, but it's also much more than that. There's much more depth to Psalm 23. It's very well known, very famous, and used in all kinds of occasions for people going through difficult times. So let's look at Psalm 23 together. Amen. It's not a long psalm, but it's incredibly powerful. Potentially the best known psalm in the entire book of 150. But not just well-known in church circles. This is a psalm that's made its way into popular culture as well. You may remember in the movie Titanic, as the ship is sinking, the priest on the boat is reciting Psalm 23. You may remember George W. Bush referring to Psalm 23 in his speech to the nation after 9/11. Somehow this song is incredibly popular with rappers, right? Like hip-hop artists sing this psalm all the time. Coolio, Tupac, Kanye all rap about the valley of the shadow of death. Jay-Z and Eminem talk about their cup running over. Mostly they don't really understand what the psalm is talking about, but they still, it's wormed its way into popular culture, and it's a psalm that people recognize no matter where they are. For believers, it's a very special psalm. Last week we talked about Psalm 22, which shows the shepherd dying for the sheep. Whereas Psalm 23 is what the shepherd does all the days of my life. He walks with me in very special ways. Psalm 22 expresses suffering and confidence of future vindication, whereas Psalm 23 expresses comfort for life's circumstances and the situation I'm in. It's an expression of closeness with my Lord. So it's really a summary work of what Jesus does for us all the days of our life. He leads us, gives us rest, feeds us, protects us, blesses us, disciplines us. And when you dig in a little bit, you see that there are a couple of images in the psalm. The dominant one, obviously, is the dominant image of shepherd. Verse 1 to 4, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, this is not a new concept in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, you see God identifying himself as a shepherd over Israel, and Israel being the sheep or the pasture that he is shepherding. And if you've read anything about David's life as he grew up before becoming a king, you know that he understood this image of shepherd very well. As a young boy, he was out in the fields tending his father's sheep when his father brought him home and said, "Hey, I've got a care package for your brothers. They're off at war. Can you go give it to them? Check up on the battle and tell me how things are going." And so David left the sheep with others, and he went out to the battle. And that's where he noticed, as he was asking around, and he saw in the morning when Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, came out into the field and said, "Hey, if someone can beat me in a one-on-one fight, we'll be your slaves. But otherwise, if I win, you'll be our slaves." And David, just this young boy, is going around like, "Why isn't anybody fighting this guy?" And he says, "You know, as a shepherd, I killed a bear and a lion who tried to come steal my sheep. And I believe that God can enable me in the same way to defeat this Philistine." So you may know this story. David goes out with just a sling and a stone, and he takes Goliath down and achieves a great victory for the nation. And so he understood what it meant to be a shepherd, both to literal sheep, but also to be a shepherd for the sheep of God's people. That they needed a champion, they needed a leader, they needed someone to go and do the work in that way for them. Now, it's kind of interesting the way that God identifies himself as a shepherd so often, and the fact that Jesus makes this one of the primary metaphors for his ministry on earth, because shepherds were not the kind of people that most people liked. They were actually outcasts and outsiders. They weren't the kind of shepherds maybe today in modern shepherding, where they'd show up in the morning and take care of the sheep through the day and then go home and shower and eat dinner with their family. No, shepherds in this day lived out in the fields with their sheep. They would be out there for days, weeks, months at a time. There's no showers out there. I mean, these shepherds are filthy, stinky, covered in all the sheep stuff you can imagine, right? And imagine this. So we get this really nice image of shepherds coming to the stable. Jesus is born. And they come, and they look all nice, and they've got their turbans on and their robes, and they've got their cute shepherd staves, and there's a little fluffy lamb with them. And they come, and they see Jesus. But imagine, maybe a contemporary example. Ladies, imagine you just had a baby, and you're in the hospital, and three guys who just got off the oil rig show up. And they're covered in grime, and they've been with dudes for a month, and they're all stinky. Like, "Hey, can I hold your baby?" "Not a chance, buddy." "No way." I mean, shepherds were the rough kind of guys. They couldn't maintain religious purity in those days, because they're not showing up at synagogue. They're not showing up to the temple to do their sacrifices. They're out with the sheep. They had a reputation for thievery. They had a reputation for being rough. But God says, "Hey, I'm a shepherd." Jesus says, "Hey, I'm the shepherd of Israel." He identifies with them. But why on earth would God do this? Well, the thing is, it's just a really good metaphor. Think about it this way. I mean, God does the job no one else wants. He takes care of us. He's stuck with us all the time. He's covered with our mess and grime. He's allowed our mess to affect him. He's not afraid to be ridiculed for associating with us. Those shepherds, they just hang out with sheep all the time. You know how often God gets a bad reputation because of his people? He says, hey, I can take it. Plus, we're kind of like sheep. It's not very flattering, sorry to say, but we're a herd animal. We follow the crowd. If you saw our sign outside this week, it said, those who follow the crowd often get lost in it. That's us. We're sheep. We are vulnerable. We're not always very smart. We're susceptible to attack. And we're pretty helpless when we get on our own. The Lord is my shepherd. He loves me like no one else does. He cares for me in ways no one else is willing. He knows me better than anyone, and yet he loves me more than anyone. The shepherd does many things for us. He's my shepherd. It says, I lack nothing. I'm utterly contented in his presence. Because I have him, I know that I have the only thing that's worth having. Even though I lack material goods, things that I might want, things that I desire, I know that in him, I have it all. He's my provider. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. My shepherd leads me into peace. He gives me peace. I mean, I think peace is one of the birthrights of the Christian. That regardless of our circumstances or situations, we can actually live in peace in the soul. And our shepherd leads us to that. I mean, let's put this in the Penticton context. He makes me lie down on sunny, sandy beaches. Anybody? I mean, not today. It's pretty warm. I don't know. We'll see. But he leads us into places of peace. You know, sometimes we think life should be go, 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 achieve, make things happen, create a name for ourselves, get status. But no, Jesus says, no, I've done the work. You get the rest. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness, some translations use. You know, sheep are known to be creatures of habit. Any creatures of habit in the room? Yeah, anyone wearing your Sunday socks, right? I have a really annoying habit of cracking my knuckles. I don't know if you've noticed. I do it sometimes without realizing it. Now you're all going to be watching for it every time I'm up here. Other than that, I don't do anything annoying. Just ask my wife. Well, there she is. Just kidding. You know, people who get into habitual routines, there's a lot of funny habitual routines. You look at athletes and some of their routines before the game. They're not just interesting. They're sometimes weird. You know, there's a player on the Chicago Blackhawks, Patrick Kane, who the first year they won the Stanley Cup, he cut his hair into a mullet, which is short on the top, long in the back, and it had like the lines in the side, and they won. So every year since then, he's had to do that during the playoffs, and he just looks terrible. But it's just this habit. He can't get out of it because it worked one time, although actually it's worked a few times now. So we get into these habits, but sheep are creatures of habit. They will walk down one path over and over and over again until it gets worn out so much it turns into a rut. And they'll go in that path so long that they'll go until they actually can't touch the path anymore and they get stuck in the rut, hence the term stuck in a rut. They're so habitual in that way. There's actually a story years and years ago out of Turkey that 1,500 sheep followed each other off of a cliff. They just, one went, and so the others were following. They just, oh, I guess this is where we're going, and they fell. And the great thing about sheep is they're so fluffy and soft that only a few hundred of them actually died. But these are sheep, and the only way to get out of a rut is how? If someone outside of the rut helps you out. You know, we humans, we're stuck in a rut. We're stuck in a rut, and we've tried all kinds of things to get out. For centuries, for millennia, we've tried the same things over and over again to try to get out of the rut. But what many haven't tried is to actually look for a savior, who's not stuck in our situation, who has come from on high and can pull us out to where he is. We're creatures of habit. Isaiah 53, 6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. But the shepherd leads us on new paths, paths that aren't ruts, paths that lead to green pastures and quiet waters." Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." In the end it leads to death. You know, if we want to get different results than the rest of the world, I think we need to try different things. If we want to get different results than everyone else who's stuck in a rut, we should try a different path, a path that we are led on by a shepherd who knows the way that we don't know. "And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, this is where things get interesting, because those first three verses are pretty good. I mean, I don't have a need. I get to lay down on green pastures and quiet waters. He leads me on new paths to find new wonderful places. And he leads you, what? Through the darkest valley? Other translations call it the valley of the shadow of death. "Hey, Jesus, can we get back to those quiet waters? I really like those green pastures." But no, we go through the darkest valley. Somehow there's been a lie that's worked its way into certain brands of Christian theology that says all of the Christian life should be a mountaintop experience. All of it should be a green pasture. All of it should be quiet waters. And if you find yourself in a dark valley, that means you've strayed off away from the shepherd. That means you've done something wrong and you're suffering because of some sin you've committed. But this says, he's with me in the dark valley. He's there with me. And I will fear no evil. See, when we're in a difficult situation, he's actually with us. He's not in a helicopter up above saying, "Hey, you're doing great. Keep going." No, he's with us. He's suffering alongside of us. He's taking hits from enemies and monsters who are in this dark valley to protect his sheep as we go through. See, the one who actually went through the valley first was Jesus our Lord. He went through the valley of death and he got to the other side and he says, "Come with me, I'll show you the way." Because there's no way to the other side except through the valley. You know, he's acquainted with our pain. Jesus took on all the energy of evil upon himself. Evil spent all of its resources on him, and he defeated evil. Therefore, evil has nothing left for us. We will fear no evil as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We know this famous image, the staff, the shepherd's crook. It's used to corral sheep together. It brought them close to the shepherd. It brought them close to each other, and God will bring us close to one another. We're not to be out on our own. We're not to, Pastor Joe read the scripture. It says, do not give up on meeting together. That's just sheep going off on their own. But encourage one another all the more. Be together. Gather. Be with the Lord and with each other. The rod was a shorter stick. Could have had a point on the end, sometimes a fork. And the shepherd would actually use this to sometimes throw, or if he's in reach, to whack a sheep in the butt. "That comforts me," David says. You know why? Because sometimes a sheep will go try to eat a poisonous plant. Sometimes a sheep will get too far away from the shepherd and the wolves will start to circle. You know what? Getting smacked in the butt with the rod is better than getting eaten by a wolf. He loves us enough to give us a smack once in a while. That comforts me because he's a loving shepherd who will discipline me when he needs to. He draws us into himself. He draws us in with the other sheep because he loves us. You know, sometimes we get stuck on the image of shepherd and miss the other image in this psalm, the image of host. You look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." This language is the language of a dinner gathering, of God inviting us to his house, preparing a table before us. And it says, "My cup overflows." There's no more question about half empty or half full when it's overflowing. This signifies the blessing and provision of God. He's got more than enough for us. Our cup will never run dry. And it says, in the presence of my enemies, because even when my enemies circle me, even when people don't like me, even when people are upset at me for talking about Jesus, even when people don't like our church for advancing the gospel in our city, we will still be able to celebrate with him. We will still be able to live lives of joy. We will still be able to experience his blessing and his provision because his table is set for us in the presence even of our enemies. That's God's great plan for us. When enemies come, we will still be able to feast with him. There's these two great images: God as shepherd, God as host. He leads, he provides, he disciplines, he protects, but he also blesses, welcomes, calls, and serves us. But as we look at this psalm as a whole, how does it really make a difference? What is it calling me to? What is it empowering me to be? I believe this psalm is empowering us to be fearless. That there's no fear in the presence of our shepherd. No matter what we're going through, good times, bad times, we can live lives that are brave and courageous because our shepherd is with us. You know, too often we're not living our dreams because we're living our fears. We worry too much about what might happen that we don't even try. We let our fears get in the way so that nothing happens at all. You know, anyone know the movie Braveheart? One of my favorites. I mean, if you haven't watched it, I mean, get out of under the rock. I'm sorry. I mean, it's just a classic. It's an incredible movie. Men in kilts running through the forest with swords. Like, how awesome is that? But Mel Gibson plays William Wallace. And they're in this civil war. England has been oppressing Scotland, and here's these men who are rising up to try to gain their freedom. And at one point, William Wallace has been invited by the nobles to come to a meeting, and they're saying it's about, you know, figuring out a way to have peace. And he's getting ready to go, and his men say, "William, it's probably a trap. They're probably going to try to capture you and kill you." And he goes, "I know." He says, "But you know what'll happen if I don't go?" They say, "What?" He says, "Nothing. Nothing will happen if I don't go." Do we really want things to stay as they are? Do we really want to go back to where we were? No, we need to continue to advance, to try, to challenge ourselves, to make something happen. You know, that's one of the reasons why we're announcing the Bethel Summer Challenge. We want to challenge ourselves. I mean, hey, I hope all of you have an incredible, beautiful, restful summer. I hope so. I want one too. But we also need to be purposeful about living out our faith this summer. And if we don't do it on purpose, nothing will happen. If we don't actually sit down and say, how am I going to live out my faith? How am I going to purposely be a blessing to my community? If we don't do that, nothing will happen. If we're too afraid to be a blessing to our community, to go out and do something that will help shine the light of Jesus, nothing will happen. Things will stay the same. But if we as a community can rally around each other and spur one another on toward good love and good deeds and challenge each other and celebrate on the board to encourage each other to show the impact we can have, something might just happen. We can be fearless. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I can fear no evil." In Eastern California, there's an actual valley called Death Valley. On Thursday, it was 48 degrees Celsius. It gets hotter. And in the end of July, this happens every year, there is an ultramarathon race called the Badwater Ultramarathon. It's a 135-mile foot race in 50-degree heat. Does that sound fun to anybody? It is crazy. It's insane. But the thing about these ultramarathoners is they want to be there. They want to do this. In fact, it's so hot and they run on the road, they have to run on the painted line so their shoes don't melt. And there's like 100 or 200 people that do this every year. Insane. People have actually gone there and back just to do it. Do you know why they go? Because on the other side of that valley is a reward that other people aren't getting. On the other side of that valley is some sort of blessing that you can only achieve if you do the race. There's reward. There's legacy. There's something to be proud of. There's excitement. There's some sort of advantage over there. And they say, I want to do this challenge because on the other side, there's something that I want. You know, even through the darkest valley, when we look to the other side of the valley, there is something that we want. There's something that we can get that we can't get if we're only willing to stay by the quiet waters. If we're too afraid to venture forth. Let me ask you something. If God was really your shepherd, wouldn't you want to go through the dark valley? Wouldn't you go, I want to see what he does. I want to see what God does when I'm not just by quiet waters. I want to see miracles. I want to see him come through in ways that if he wasn't with me, things could get bad. I want to experience something that people who aren't willing to go forward can experience. And on the other side of Death Valley, there are pastures that are greener than the ones I've been. And that's what I want. If he was really my shepherd, wouldn't I want to do that? You know, we all grew up, those of us who grew up in church reading Bible stories, we read about King David before he was a king as a shepherd boy coming and killing a giant with a stone. And we read about Daniel who was faithful in prayer and he was persecuted to the point where he was thrown into a den of hungry lions overnight. And angels shut the mouths of the lions and he came out without a scratch. And we read about Moses showing up at an ocean and there's an army chasing him and all of the nation of Israel. And all he has is a staff and God says, put it in the ground. And he does. And the seas part. And we read about guys like the Apostle Paul who go around and he's preaching so long like I'm doing this morning and someone falls out of a window and dies and he just prays for me and he comes back up and then he keeps preaching. I mean, that's a sermon. Like we read these stories and when we're kids, we go, anything is possible. Nothing is impossible for God. And then we grow up and we're told we have to be responsible. And we're told we have to be wise about the decisions we make. And we're told, well, God could do that, but he doesn't normally do that. And so we make sure that we look at the valley of the shadow of death, but we make sure we're close enough to still waters just in case. And somehow along the way, in growing up, we've been listening to other people, and we've not been listening to our Lord about what is possible. We've developed this fear of man. We've developed this herd mentality. It says, no, let's make sure that we're safe. Soren Kierkegaard once said, act just once in such a manner that your actions express that you fear God alone and man not at all, and you will immediately in some measure cause a scandal. It's scandalous to go in a different direction. It's scandalous to be led on paths of righteousness. It's scandalous to say, I'm actually willing to go through the valley of shadow of death. And I'm not going to fear evil. And some of the things we do won't be safe or wise. And people will say, why would you do that? Why would you give up that opportunity to do this? Why would you go out and do missions? Why would you spend money like that? Why would you give all that money away? Why would you spend so much time volunteering in your church? Why would you spend so much time volunteering in the community? Why would you do these things? There's way better ways to live life. No, there aren't. You know what? Money, a career, status, fame, power, those aren't my shepherd. You know what? When I have those things, all I want is more of them. But when the Lord is my shepherd, I do not want. I have all I need. We can be fearless. Verse 6, the one we didn't get to yet. David says, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, when you're afraid, sometimes you think monsters are following you. Sometimes you think something's going to jump out from around the corner, that something is creeping up on you, you're going to get gotten. But when you've got the Lord as your shepherd, it's not monsters that are following you, it's goodness and love. It's goodness and love. You know, that word follow in the Hebrew text as it's written can be translated in other ways. It can be translated as pursue, run after, or even persecute. God's goodness and his love are going to persecute you all the days of your life. They're going to chase after you, and they're going to get you. because he's your shepherd. He goes before you as you follow, and behind you come goodness and love, and you better watch out. Because his goodness is so good that he'll whack you when you get off path. His love is so strong that he'll corral you in. He'll get you out of the rut. He'll say, no, those things are not good shepherds. Come back to me. Now, Death Valley leads to a table. It leads to a table in the house of God, and he will be our eternal host. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, God promises us a shepherd. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. So he's not talking about King David will come back and be our shepherd, but there was one like David, one better than David, who would be in the line of David, who would be a king like him, but fulfill all the things David couldn't fulfill. And he would be our shepherd forever, and he would lead us, even through death, to the green pastures on the other side where God had a table set before us. Jesus comes in John 10, verse 11. He says, I'm that shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, we lack nothing because he gave everything. We can walk even through death because death has been defeated. And there's nothing but life on the other side. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. And maybe today you're here and you say, Jesus has never been my shepherd, but I need him to be. I need that peace. I need that sense of his provision. I need that courage to walk through Death's Valley. And I really want that table on the other side. Today, as you have any time, you have another opportunity to say, the Lord is my shepherd.